As I think you know, on the first Sabbath of the month, we have a Bible study for in the time of the sermon, and we try to review scriptures to help us prepare for the kingdom of God. And as you know, we've been covering the Christ teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthews 5, 6, and 7. And these three chapters contain a concise summary of Christ's teaching that his disciples, as he said, were to do and to teach. And it's like we're having a refresher course on this most important and well-known part of Scriptures. The whole of chapter 7 contains seven basic teaching groupings, and break them into seven, for seeking first the kingdom of God. Remember, he goes through chapter 6 about seeking first, and then chapter 7 begins some instruction on how to do it. The first one is on not judging others. That's chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. And then he has instruction with dealing with the unconverted. A story about pearls and casting and holy things. And then instruction on petitioning our Heavenly Father. Then we go to God, he gives instructions about how to approach our Heavenly Father. And then our relationship with everyone. In verse 12, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Then we went through, we've already covered this section, instruction on entering the kingdom of God by the narrow and difficult gate. And as time goes on, we understand that gate better than we used to. But it's Christ told us to enter the kingdom of God through the narrow and difficult gate, because broad is the way that's going the wrong direction. It's going to lead in destruction. Then today we'll cover the last two sections, God willing, instruction on differentiating between false teachers and true, and instructions on faithfulness to Jesus Christ and his teaching. That's both in the first one, false teachers, 7:15 to 20, and then 7:21 to 27. So let's begin there. We've covered last time, but that's been a while now. So let's go back to Matthew 7, and we'll begin in verse 15. This is instruction on recognizing false teachers and true. And in this thing, we've noticed that Christ always gives two examples. There's one way and there's the other way. And he breaks it down to two on everything. And it's the same here. Beware of false prophets who will come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves or ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Christ makes this distinction. It's one or the other. Verse 18, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. As I said, Jesus breaks it down to two types of teachers, true and false. Since I've been in the ministry, I've studied God's word to understand how to recognize a true minister of Jesus Christ and how to spot a false one. I wrote an article on it several years ago, and it was in the Good News magazine back in 1979. And at the same time, I've studied the characteristics on the positive side, both the positive and the negative. When the changes were introduced into worldwide, and they were taking the view that everybody who claims to be a Christian was a Christian, I pointed to this section of Matthew 7, that there are two types, sheep's clothing. I said, who do you suppose those people are, the ones that are in sheep's clothing? And the person had no answers, because their view was everybody's okay. And it's very sad. So, and I've also made the point previously that the subject of false prophets is one in which God's people can be naive. We want to assume the best, we try to assume the best, and that's a good characteristic, but it sometimes gets us into trouble. But Jesus is plainly warning us that there will be some who will pretend to be members of the body of Christ and not be telling the truth. And it's an astonishing thing. not have the fruit there. And some are deliberately trying to deceive, and it's really amazing. And as I say, that's hard to believe in many cases. We like to think, well, they're nice people. And I usually try to bite my tongue, because I've studied this very hard for a long time, and maybe too hard, I don't know. But everybody, all of us have to learn these things for ourselves. We have to gain understanding. We all have to gain insight. And by going over things of Christ's teaching is how we often gain insight, learning things over and over again. But from the picture given, we should expect a false prophet to have an outward appearance of sincerity. And I mentioned last time, friendly and polite, like Absalom, who was really working against his father David, and self-effacing and humble and even seeking fellowship, like Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, who Peter saw through very quickly, but not everybody else did. And even that they have a certain knowledge of the Bible. Even Satan can quote the Bible. He did to Jesus, and he's quoting it there in ways that sound realistic, but really he was lying even when he's quoting the Bible. And you expect people to say nice things to you. But these false teachers lead people astray. Let's go to Romans 16, verse 17. Romans 16, verse 17. Now this is the end, or the very near the end of the book of Romans. He's already made his doctrinal teaching in the first 11 chapters, and then on practical teaching in the next few chapters. And now he's summing up. And he's saying in Romans 16 and verse 17, "Now I urge you, brethren," and please note that he's writing to the brethren, to all the church there, and God preserved it for all the church of all time. "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses." Divisions and offenses are not good. They're not somebody that are not the way of God to do things, to cause divisions and offenses. Now, we all make mistakes and do things. You know, we all sometimes say something we shouldn't say or handle something in a way we shouldn't handle it. That's very common. But there are those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned. He had taught certain things about the doctrine, and this wasn't in line with it, causing divisions, but working toward peace. And avoid them. Contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such, division and offenses, "for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." Flattering speech. I had a lady when my first pastor was Glasgow, Scotland, and there was a lady up there after I gave my first sermon. She said, "That was really a good sermon. I really appreciated that sermon." And the next week she said, "You know, that was really a good sermon. I really appreciate that sermon." And the week after that, and I began to say, "Wait a minute." She's just trying to give positive reinforcement, but it was something I began to say, well, this is a pattern here. Verse 19, "For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil." We do have to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. Verse 20, "And the God of peace," this is the God we serve, and the more we serve him, the more peaceful we will be and the more peace we'll be able to experience. "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ with you." And he has a few greetings at the end. So Paul explained this to the membership, that they had to recognize those who caused division and offenses contrary to the doctrine that they were taught. If you look at 2 Corinthians 11, Paul did have some trouble with the Corinthians, who he was concerned about their spiritual discernment. And so he wrote this on his second epistle. Actually, it would be the third. They mentioned one, another one that we don't have. But in 2 Corinthians 11, he said, "Oh, that you would bear with me a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." This is what the ministry is supposed to do, to help the church get ready for the marriage with Christ. And sometimes in Corinthians he has very encouraging things to say, and sometimes he has very corrective things to say, especially in the first chapters of 1 Corinthians. It's a very corrective book as you go through it. But his point was to get the church ready for the marriage of Christ, that they'd be a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, as somehow the serpent deceived Eve, by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. So our minds could be corrupted. Satan is deceptive. That's what he does. He starts off with Mother Eve at the very beginning, and he hasn't stopped since. And he's working in that direction. So Paul was concerned that the Corinthian members might have trouble. For he says in verse 4, "For if he who comes to you preaches another Jesus..." Now today, the world worships a different Jesus than the one that's in the Bible. "For if he who comes to you preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached..." See, Paul had preached Jesus as he actually is. And not everybody does that. They improve views to him and outlooks to him that are not, he doesn't share. I'll show you that a little later. "Or if you receive a different spirit..." The Holy Spirit has certain characteristics, and other spirits don't, can't. We have to discern between the spirits. "If you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel..." There are people who actually bend the gospel to misunderstand what it says. The whole Christian world today has a different view of the gospel than the one we see in the scripture. It's really astonishing. And you ask them about it, and they'll have even different views of the gospel itself. They have different names for different aspects of the gospel from their point of view. At least some groups do. "Which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." He was concerned that they would listen to it. You may well put up with it. But he's telling them there were actual wolves. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Now, somebody that's got clothing on knows they're lying. They know they're trying to deceive. We like to give everybody the benefit of the doubt, and there are people who are deceived and be trying to do the right thing, but he's most concerned with the ones who are out to eat the flock. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Here they are trying to actually devour the sheep. And the wolf is the natural enemy of the sheep, yet sometimes sheep are taken in by them. A shepherd, experienced shepherd, should be able to spot the difference and protect the sheep. As we're all called to assist Jesus Christ in ministering the entire earth, you know, what a responsibility that's going to be, then we have to learn to recognize true teachers from false. And the number of times Jesus talked about false teachers is amazing. Let's go to Matthew 24, that well-known passage that we go to see what's going to happen in the end time. Well, in the end time, we're going to have false teachers. And it seems to be especially emphasized at that time. Matthew 24 and verse 3. Matthew 24, verse 3. "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives..." Mount of Olives is on the east side of Jerusalem, and it's actually higher than the Temple Mount. You can sit up there and you can look down into the temple from the Mount of Olives. "The disciples came to him privately..." This is private instruction, recorded for anyone to read, but for the church to understand. "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" He said all the stones would be thrown down. And so they're saying, when would this be? And the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. When Jesus returns, there'll be a new age. "And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying I am the Christ, and will deceive many." And he goes on down with various things. But you notice the first instruction that he mentions is to watch out for deception. And he doesn't finish there. Verse 10. He said in verse 10, "And then many will be offended and will betray one another." When persecution starts, many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will arise up and deceive many. He's saying before his coming, when persecution comes on, an abundance of false prophets are going to come up. And because lawlessness... We're going to see that word a little better later on, but it's a good translation. It could be better. But it's a good translation. It means a lack of law, which in the biblical terms means a lack of God's law. And because lawlessness will abound, and we're seeing it beginning to abound, and we're seeing the first instances of it, and it's just amazing to me. We know it's coming, and here this lawlessness is building up more and more and more, and evil ways are prevailing in our nation and in our planet, and it's very concerning. And because lawlessness will abound, the love, and that's agape, that's God's love. So you presume that people who had agape had God's love. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And then he says, but he that endures to the end shall be saved. He that endures to the end shall be saved. Then he mentions that word endures is the one we know of as a conjugation of what I call hupomone, for lack of a better Greek way to say it. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. Then the end will come. A power for witness before Christ's return. Now notice verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs, that's amazing, and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. There's going to be so much deception out there that's going to be rising up before his return. See, I have told you beforehand. So the rise of false teachers is also the same in the age of the preaching of the gospel. So how can we tell the difference? We're still trying to recognize the difference. Would you notice in Matthew 7 and verse 16, Jesus actually changes metaphors. He talks about false prophets in sheep's clothing, that they're deceptive. And then he changes metaphors from sheep and wolves to trees. He transitions to trees. And he said, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. And he talks about the tree taken down. And by their fruits you will know them. You know, the fruit of trees are easy to detect. It's not hard. Do you ever have trouble recognizing a peach tree when there are peaches on it, or when there's an apple tree and there's an apple on it? I mean, that's pretty easy to spot pretty quickly. Grapes are quite different from thorn bushes, and figs are quite different from thistles. They'd be hard to mix up. The way Jesus is explaining it is it should be obvious. However, we're humans, and we are slow sometimes, and we have a lack of understanding, and we like to assume the best in most cases. Not everybody's like that, but most people are. So it sometimes takes considerable time to see the fruits, to really recognize the fruits. We may have indications ahead of time, but it takes time to see it. If you look at Matthew chapter 12, I mentioned in the pastor's update yesterday about the tongue, and here's a section in Matthew chapter 12 that's talking about speech and talking. Matthew chapter 12, I'm in chapter 11 here, verse 33. A similar point Jesus makes. He said, Matthew 12, 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. So, again, he's saying it's clear. It's one or the other. Brood of vipers, he's talking to the Pharisees who were trying to trip him and cause him troubles. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? That's something to think about. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, God has wired us in such a way that what's on our mind comes out. Even if we're trying to deceive it. And it begins to show what's happening inside. And somebody discerning can spot that more quickly than other people. There are people who see it, can see more clearly than others. Jesus Christ being the top, of course. So he said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. But an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. The words reveal what's in the heart. He says, but I say to you in verse 36 that for every idle word men may speak. And the word idle there, vine says, denotes inactive, idle, unfruitful, or barren. The words don't produce anything or are not edifying. The NIV translates that, but I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they've spoken. Every careless word. It makes you want to talk not very much, you know. When you read about the tongue in the Bible, you think, I'm not going to say a lot. Unfortunately, that doesn't last as long as it should, and we start saying things. But it does take time. Then he said, but I say to you, verse 36, that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. It's our words, he said, that will be there. Verse 37, for by your words you will be justified, or by your words you will be condemned. Our fruits are right there that show what the words are, and they are instructive. Now I'd like to examine some other differences. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. The whole chapter is on this particular subject. We aren't going to go over the whole chapter. But he said, beginning in verse 1 of Jeremiah chapter 23, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. They destroy it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people. That's the shepherd's job, to look after the welfare of the sheep, to feed them and protect them from enemies. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. And he goes on talking about that. Let's go down to verse 9. Jeremiah 23, verse 9. My heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I'm like a drunken man, like a man whom wine has overcome because of the Lord and because of his holy words. His words are holy. For the land is full of adulterers. Thinking about all the questions on the nation today they're facing, you know, like defining marriage. Who is the one who invented marriage? God did. He invented the concept, and now people are trying to change it from what he created. That's got to be upsetting. And it says, the land is full of adulterers. For because of a curse, a land mourns. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up. Their course of life is evil, and their might is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane. That means unholy. Both prophet and priest. If the people aren't being taught right, if they aren't standing in the truth and saying, this is the way, walk you in it, the nation goes off track. For both prophet and priest are profane. Yes, in my house I have found their wickedness, says the Lord. Therefore their way shall be to them like slippery ways. In the darkness they shall be driven on and fall in them. For I will bring disaster on them, the year of their punishment, says the Lord. I have seen the folly of the prophets of Samaria. That's up where the 10 tribes were. They prophesied by Baal and cause my people Israel to err. They weren't taught right. And I have seen a horrible thing, the prophets of Jerusalem, down where Judah is. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers. Instead of weakening the hands of evildoers, they strengthen them by their policies and their practices and their teaching, so that no one turns back from his wickedness. How many people are turning around today from their wickedness? All of them are like Sodom to me, and the inhabitants of, and their inhabitants like Gomorrah. He knows where it's going. It always goes the same direction. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets. Behold, I'll feed them with wormwood, and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, profaneness has gone out to all the land. When your leadership is off, it spreads throughout the whole land. And it goes the wrong direction. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless, not fit for any good work, as Paul said in Titus. Or, I think the King James says, they make you vain. They build up pride in the individual. They speak a vision of their own heart, and not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, notice that? They say to ones who do really like God, you shall have peace, and everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. For who has stood in the counsel of the Lord, and who has perceived and heard his word? These prophets did not perceive and hear his word. They had the Bible, but they didn't mark it. Who has marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind from the Lord has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind, and it will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he's executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it perfectly. In the latter days, we'll understand this. Then he says in verse 21, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. He didn't send them, but they claimed to be his servants. I have not spoken to them. God would talk to his prophets. Yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, if they had faithfully taught right, and caused my people to hear my words, they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doing. Even if they weren't sent, if they preached faithfully what God said, they'd benefit the people. And then he goes on to say, am I a God at hand? And he goes on there. Let's go down to verse 30. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words, everyone from his neighbor. They go over to see, what did he say? Oh, that sounds good. I think I'll preach that too. Behold, God inspires his servants. They don't need to copy other people, although we don't learn from each other. We all benefit each other. But God inspires his servants. Behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongues and says, he says, God says. Behold, I'm against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Isn't that an interesting word, recklessness? They don't realize how dangerous it is. Yet I did not send them or command them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people. They won't profit this people. As our America is known as a religious nation, with all kinds of religions and all kinds of churches and all kinds of preachers, has our nation benefited from all these preachers and all this preaching? Are we stronger, more like God's people? It's a shame what's happening in our nation and what's been happening for many, many years. Jeremiah is giving the God words of the God of Israel. And I'd like to go back to 1 John because he put it very concisely. Let's go back to 1 John. 1 John. And chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Verses I think we know pretty well, but certainly appropriate in this context. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. John doesn't give him the benefit of the doubt. If he says he knows him, and he's not keeping the commandments, he's spreading falsehood. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know we're in him. He who says he abides in him, he lives in Christ, he's in Christ, ought to walk himself also just as he walked. We copy Jesus Christ. We live like he did. Look at chapter 3 of 1 John, a verse well known. I believe it's well known. Over the years, I've learned to be cautious about well known. Because it was well known maybe 40 years ago, and somebody will come and say, well, I haven't heard that. So we want to make sure we understand, maybe the reason to give more explanation. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. We'll explain that more too. And you know, the King James says, sin is a transgression of the law. And that's exactly what it is. Again, when I say it's against law, it's always God's law being discussed. And you know, he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him, in Jesus, there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous. That's pretty plain. Just as he, Jesus Christ, is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. I'd like to point out that Jesus Christ was sent to the earth as the only converted person, and his job was to convert the whole world and to stop all Satan's actions on the planet. Now, he's got a long time plan to do that, but that's what his job is. For this purpose, the Son of Man was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He's got to destroy every work of the devil on the face of the earth. That's a big job. Who's ever been born of God, who has received God's Spirit, does not sin, for his seed remains in him. There he cannot sin, because he's been born of God. Verse 10, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Easy to see. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And he goes on down talking about that. Let's go to 2 John. 2 John, where he gives a very plain instruction. Second John and verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose the things we have worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. On Pentecost, I talk about the gift, the inheritance, and the reward. John's talking here about the reward, the blessing for extra effort in the calling. He said, look to yourselves that we do not lose the things we have worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses, whoever breaks God's law, and does not abide in the teaching of Christ. So you have two things. You have God's law that was sent through Moses, and you have the doctrine of Christ that was brought by Jesus Christ. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Boom. He just makes it so clear and so straight. But he who abides in the doctrine of Christ, if he abides in the doctrine of Christ, he's not going to transgress. So he didn't have to repeat transgress. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. He's in contact with both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Very strong teaching. So the first thing we want to cover is the God's servants teach God's word faithfully, and they teach it the way it was supposed to, the way it was intended, and in the right spirit and the right attitude. Another thing they do is they care for the flock. We know these verses pretty well, but let's talk to them. Luke chapter 22, other characteristics of God's servants. One is they teach the truth, God's word faithfully, and they abide in the doctrine of Christ. Luke 22, we pointed this out during the days of unleavened bread. They're at the Passover. Jesus is in Christ, is introducing the New Testament Passover, and they get into a squabble. And it said in verse 24 of Luke chapter 22, now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered greatest. Here he's going to go away. He's telling them going away, and they're going to say, which of us will be the greatest? And these are his 12. it's kind of amazing. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. You see that in Syria right now and other places. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. I'm your benefactor because I exercise authority over you. But not so among you. That's not to be how the church operates. On the contrary, he said, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. He set the example of service. The biggest service, of course, was laying down his life for the whole world. And that's an amazing thing that he did. And they were arguing there at the very first Passover as to who would be the greatest. I'll show you a scripture you might find surprising in Philippians. Book of Philippians. Can't seem to get to Philippians here. Philippians chapter 2. The Philippians is a very encouraging one because they were going through some difficult times. And notice in chapter 2 and verse 19. But I trust in the Lord, chapter 2, Philippians, verse 19. But I trust in the Lord to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may also be encouraged when I know of your state. He wanted his representative, Timothy, to be there, kind of help and let him know how things are going. Verse 20. For I have no one like-minded. Now think about this. We don't know how big Paul's operation got, how many elders he had, how many churches, and we know different ones, but we don't know the whole picture, I don't think. But he makes this statement, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Isn't that an amazing thing? He didn't have anybody like Timothy who would care for their state. Now, I presume they did to a lesser degree, but that's an amazing thing. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. He had too many assistants that sought their own, and not the things of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character. Now, proven character means a track record. You know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Timothy served. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I know how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Isn't that an amazing scripture, that he had no one like Timothy? That all the others sought their own. That's an amazing thing. Another characteristic is the congregation reflects the fruits of God's Spirit. I'd like you to look at Romans 14. Romans 14 this time. In chapter 14, they were arguing about things. It's talked about, he said, receive one who's weak in the faith, but not to disputes about over doubtful things. And Romans 14 is about some of these doubtful things that people have different views on. And they were splitting up over it, making a big deal out of it, when just a matter of opinion as to how people looked at it. This isn't the Sabbath. It's not the holy days. It's not lying and cheating. But there are some things. Vegetarianism, he mentions, first of all, and he goes on to other things. But I want to go to the summary. He said in verse 16, Romans 14 and verse 16. Do not let your good be spoken of as evil. If you feel free to do something, okay, but don't let it be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Now, when I first came into the kingdom, into the church, I began to think it was. I started reading cans. I started, trying to get things right. You do have to make a transition. But he said the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. But righteousness, that's what the kingdom of God's about. Peace, the kingdom of God is about peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, Christ is King of righteousness, and he's the King of peace. And when you've got righteousness and peace, you have joy. Verse 18, for he who serves Christ in these things, righteousness, peace, and joy, is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and things by which one may edify others. And don't destroy the work of God because over food and questions about diet and things like that. It's pretty plain. Paul also wrote, I won't turn there, 1 Corinthians 14:33. I think most of us know the verse. He said, for God, it's not that they were having tongues and questions of languages and speaking different things, it was getting confusion. He said, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. If you've got a church full of saints, you're going to have peace. And if you don't have peace, maybe you don't have enough saints. Or maybe the saints aren't as close to God as they should be. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, we should be able to recognize such fruit and see it quite easily. And when we have eyes to see, it's about as easy as spotting an apple tree. People are arguing and say, well, that's not good. Or disagreeing with each other vehemently, that's not good. So I think we've covered that. He says, you'll know them by their fruits. And you're getting thorns and thistles, or are you getting grapes and figs? The final section here of his instruction is instruction on faithfulness to Jesus and to his teaching. That's chapter 7 and verse 21 to 27. In concluding the Sermon on the Mount, a man named J.C. Ryle put it, that was in John Stott's commentary on the book of Sermon on the Mount, but a man named J.C. Ryle put it, in concluding the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, quote, turns from false prophets to false professors. They profess to know God. And from unsound teachers to unsound hearers. I thought that's a very interesting way to put that. So, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, notice they're speaking, Lord, Lord, shall inherit the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, that future time, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I said we get to that. Now, we're familiar with these verses, but of course we can always learn something new. Jesus is talking about who will enter the kingdom of God. That's his overall subject. This group says they are Christ's followers. He said, not everyone who says to me, that means now, or many will say to me in that day, that's then, Lord, Lord. Whenever Jesus says, Lord, Lord, he's talking about people who do not serve him. So I get the impression that he's emphasizing that by using Lord, Lord, they use his name a lot. Lord, Lord. They appear zealously devoted. They prophesied in his name, they cast out demons, and did many wonders, they said. But they didn't do God's will. They either did their own will, or they did somebody else's will. They used his name, as I said, probably a lot, but he does not recognize them as his disciples. He does not recognize them as his disciples. The kingdom is for those who will do the will of our Father in heaven. Please notice Jesus contrasts God's will with lawlessness, and the word is anomia, and it means against law, against Torah, against God's teaching. Thayer's first definition of the adjective, which this is the condition of without law, is what they translated it. Thayer's first definition of the noun, which isn't used here, but is elsewhere, is destitute of the parenthesis Mosaic and parenthesis law. So he's saying, Thayer says that the noun says destitute of, quote, the Mosaic, unquote, law, not, quote, parenthesis. Confusing it. Destitute of the parenthesis Mosaic, unparenthesis law. They know it means God's law. The NIV has evildoers, which hides any reference to God's law. You don't get the law in there in that way. It distorts that. So let's note the distinction made in these verses. Anomia, lawlessness, is not doing the will of our Father in heaven. And then I will declare to them, verse 23, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It begins at the beginning that we do God's will, that we say we follow him, but we got to do God's will. Now this final section, Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, why doesn't he do them? There could be many reasons. But the bottom line is they didn't do them. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell. And great was its fall. Now, both houses will appear solid for a time until the storm comes. A time of peace and difficulty, you might not see any difference in them at all. It's only during the storms, severe storms, that the foundations are revealed. That's when everybody sees what the houses were standing on. The foundation can be weak or even non-existent. Applying Christ's words enables the hearer to endure the storms. Applying Christ's words enables us to endure the storms. We have been through a lot of storms of late, it seems like. My history in the Church of God is that regularly happens, where there's storms of one kind or another, and that's not uncommon. The story, of course, is not over. We're not finished yet. But we can better understand what Jesus is talking about, the storms that are there. In these two parables, Jesus warns about two unacceptable self-deceptions. The first involves only verbal profession, but not actually doing God's will. You know, talks cheap, as they say. The other is hearing Jesus' teaching, but not putting it into practice. Both stress that obedience is required. That's the point of these two. And doing the will of our Heavenly Father and living by Jesus' teaching in this sermon and everywhere else. Both address whether we enter the kingdom or not. Remember 2 John, where he said, "He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." He's making exactly the same point that Jesus made about hearing and abiding on the rock. It's worth going to Luke. Luke covers this point, this aspect, from a little different point of view. It's the same, but there's enough difference that it's worth having a look at this, because in Luke 6 and verse 46, this is part of the teaching that we have to get the whole story. Luke 6 and verse 46. He said, Luke 6, 46, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord?" Again, notice the Lord, Lord, the double. "And do not do the things which I say. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like." He's like a man building a house who dug deep, and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, and the stream beat violently against that house, and it could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. I like to point out, you probably heard this before, but this isn't the story of the three little pigs. The three little pigs are about the house. This is about the foundation of the house. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built his house on the earth without a foundation, against which the streams beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of the house was great. It went over quickly. Paul wrote, and it seems appropriate here, where he said in Galatians 6, 7, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap." That's really an amazing thing when you think about that. It's the same principle. Hear and do, or hear and not do. Now, the final two verses, Matthew 7, 28 and 29. Matthew 7, 28 and 29. "And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching." Jesus was so different than any teacher that ever came before. They were astonished at his teaching. "For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." He taught them as one having authority. When we covered Matthew 5, 17 to 20, don't think I've come to destroy the law and the prophets, I pointed out that Jesus began the first section of the Sermon on the Mount speaking in the third person. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And he went down and mentioned those things in the third person. Then in the next section, he went to the second person. He said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. But at 5:17, and you might want to turn over there to 5:17, he takes a quite different authoritative approach. He said, do not think that I have come to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, this is first person now, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not a one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Down to verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he follows with six examples of the teaching of the men of old. And they have the same contrasting formula, which we went over when we covered that section. But notice, he said, you have heard it was said by the men of old, but I say to you. He's teaching in the authoritative first person. No prophet, ancient or modern, has ever used that formula. But I say to you. He was authoritative, and he was prophesied to be. Skip back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. He was merely fulfilling, Jesus was merely fulfilling what he was told to do. Deuteronomy 18. Start in verse 15. The Lord your God, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst. God used Moses to introduce law. God used Jesus to introduce law, or his teaching. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord, your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you and put my words in his mouth. Now, Moses was used to introduce the Mount Sinai covenant, and Jesus was used to introduce the new covenant. They both brought law, teaching from God. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command you. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Peter translates that I will cut him off from from his people. I forget the exact words in Acts chapter 3. Jesus was God in the flesh, so he could tell it, as they say, like it is. He had no fear of contradiction, no uncertainty, no speculation. He just said, for I say to you. He could do that. He simply lays out the Father's teaching for us to accept or reject. No one will ever be able to say, but you didn't explain it well, or you didn't make it clear, or we didn't understand. It's as clear as can be. It's very plain. Brethren, I think you'll agree, it's far better to be astonished at his teaching now than to be astonished at it at his return when he says, I don't know you. We don't want to hear that. None of us do. We don't want to hear anything like that. We began our study, this particular study on the Sermon on the Mount, in April 2001. And in the first study, when the first time I covered it, and I think I mentioned it again this time, that I think I have a tiger by the tail, because to explain the Sermon on the Mount and Christ's teaching is a pretty daunting task. It really needs God to be able to explain it. But I do hope these studies help you avoid being astonished at his return and instead be prepared for it. Now's the time to build our houses on the rock. And now's the time to enter the difficult and narrow road that leads to eternal life.